for the second night of our conference here with Brother Waldron. It's been a blessing to have him here with us already. Again, I had to be in training all day. It took me all day. I went in at 6 this morning, and I did 4 math problems all day. So I'm ready to just, I'm finished. So they said no homework over the weekend, which I kind of laughed because like I was going to do it anyway. So now, kids, that doesn't mean you don't do your homework. All the homeschool moms, and they're going to freak out like, don't say that, you know. But had a great time after service last night talking to Brother Waldron. And then Brother Dean got to have lunch with him today. So he was blessed by that, and it's a joy to have him with us. Again, on the back table is an offering plate, and we're not going to pass the plate today. But if you want to help towards, all of it goes to him. If you need to write a check, just write to Grace Life Baptist Church, and then we're going to write one final check to him at the end. I'll just place it in there. Or you can just hand them money, too. I think you'll take cash, right? People hand it to you. So he'll take it that way as well. But if you got questions through tonight's, or if there's something you thought of from last night over while you were sleeping or couldn't sleep because you're thinking about it too much, at the end of the service tonight, if time permits, again, like last night, we'll take questions, or he will. And we want my desire, we've never done this as a church where just this is the way it is. We understand, and especially those of you that grew up in this area, this is not the norm of teaching in this area. It's a very Wesleyan, Methodist culture in the thumb. And so I would, if you come out of this at the end of Sunday and say, I have no questions, either he is the greatest teacher ever or you're afraid to ask the question, it should spark some questions in your mind. And we want to work through that with you. It was a 4-year process for me, and I was pastoring the church, and I thought, they're going to fire me. I can't do this. And every so often, I'd share with my wife what I was studying, and she goes, really? Why are you going to do that? You know, it's finally calming down or something. And so I expect that and work through that. But number one, the Bible is the final authority. Okay, emotionally, you might struggle through some things. You might not be able to rationalize some what-if questions. I still have those questions, but the Bible is the final authority, and that's what you have to rest upon and go back to. And so I hope it'll be a blessing. It's good to have folks from, I said Attica, it's Antioch in Attica. And Brother Brian, can you just give us I grew up in Brown City, went to Christian school in Emily City, had some friends that went to Attica. This would have been in the 80s. It was not a Reformed Baptist church back then. Can you just, as a blessing to us, share a testimony how, I mean, because let me just put it this way. 12 years ago, I'm preaching King James only, Hiles Anderson, Sword of the Lord conferences around the country, and we're here today. So, you know, people are shocked to hear it from me. So just as a blessing, would you mind just take some time and share that testimony of what the Lord's doing and how you ended up where you are?
Well, obviously the simple answer is God's sovereign, and He has a plan. Our church has gone through some changes, a substantial amount over the last 3 years, and the reality is that we had a pastor that was leading us as a shepherd, and he was fairly new to the church when we got there, and he really felt like that God was telling him that we needed to be teaching doctrine. And he asked me if I could put something together and teach that during Sunday school time. And I hadn't, even though I'd studied doctrine for many years and had found myself becoming Reformed, I had never been teaching it. I taught the Constitution a lot, and so he thought, the U.S. Constitution, he thought, well, maybe you could teach this. And so I said, well, what textbook you want to use? And he said, boy, I don't know. I don't know. You know, why don't you find something that's going to be comprehensive? You know, it's okay if it takes us a year or 2 years or whatever. Let's find something that's going to cover all the major doctrines. Okay, so I looked around a little bit, and, you know, I found this book that was pretty comprehensive, and it was written by this guy by the name of Sam Waldron, and it was on the 1689 Confession of Faith. And so I said, well, how about if we just teach the 1689 Confession of Faith? I found a guy's got a commentary on this. It's really good. And this is comprehensive. And he said, well, I don't know. That's Reformed. And I said, yeah, I think it is. And he says, well, let me read it. So he read it, and he came back, and he said, yeah, I think it's okay. Why don't you teach that? So we began teaching the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. And, you know, I would love to tell you that everybody embraced it and didn't have any questions or problems or concerns. But that's not how it went. And but through it, God was still faithful. You know, people began to question a lot of things, just exactly like Dr. Walter was talking about last night, exactly what you were saying, Pastor. They questioned things that they had been taught, and really, they weren't taught. They were just told. Mm-hmm. And so as we kind of did the deep dive, and they began to see these things in Scripture, it began to make more sense. And it wasn't long before people started having this movement that said, you know, we're really not the same church that we were anymore. I mean, we're really identifying things that we believe that we didn't used to believe, and people think we're still the same church. We should probably change our name. We should probably be known for what we believe. And so there, you know, kind of the pastor was fully in support of that, and so over time that developed until eventually we took on a name change, and eventually we changed our statement of faith so that we took the 1689 as our actual statement of faith. And then began to, you know, try to correct other things, like moving to elders and deacons instead of deacons and trustees, like most Baptist churches, and those kind of things. So God has moved in miraculous ways, brought people Amen. Into the church that we would have just never expected, and brought people of like faith in. And it's exactly like you said last night. This is what happens all the time, that somebody will say, I had no idea there's a Reformed church right here. There's a Baptist, Reformed Baptist church here. And we say, well, we're so glad you found us. Tell your friends. You know,
yeah, exactly.
We don't want people to know. But that's kind of the path that we've been down. So God has definitely moved, and just through a series of events, how he always does.
Right.
It wasn't like one day that he just said, you know what, you're going to close today, and tomorrow you're going to open, you're going to be a Reformed Baptist church. Didn't work that way. And really, it's been a miraculous journey. So we're certainly thankful to God at what
Amen.
He's done in Antioch.
Amen. A lot like our testimony, just I went to expository preaching. I wouldn't call it that at first because I preached through Romans in 20 weeks, which is an impossibility. Now I would spend 20 weeks on chapter 1 probably, but it was my attempt. And then doctrine, and the funny thing, I was teaching Reformed positions and had no idea. I mean, I was just, this is what the text says. And then if you remember, church, I did a series on sovereignty. And Brother Tim come to me and says, there's a lot of questions in Sunday school about how's this apply to to salvation. I was like, all right, no turning back. And we had some folks leave over it, and we got through it and grew from it, and I thought we're doing good, and I'll never forget it. It wasn't long after that. It was Lori or Lauren, one of the two, Kyle's mom or sister, Wednesday night, what about elect babies? And I just... No, we're not there yet, you know, but it's just been really the work of God's grace, same way. If you'd have told me 5 years ago, that, no. People would ask us, you going Calvinist? Oh, don't use that. No, absolutely not. But God has been very good. And same thing, we have found a lot of folks over on this side, like, yeah, I'm Reformed too. It's like, really? Where you been hiding? Because it's a blessing. So it's a joy to have you. You're encouraging us, encouraging me and our church by your presence here tonight, and we're thankful for that as well. Brother Waldron, you come on up and give us what the Lord has.
Well, I'm teaching the Constitution too, the Constitution of the Church. And before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the promise of your word that same spirit that dwelt upon our Savior, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord is going to be shed abroad in our hearts. And we pray for his help for preacher and hearer alike this evening. We ask this in the effectual name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Once more, turn in your Bibles to what I've called the Constitution of the Church, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll read again the words of the New Covenant in verses 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach, again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In the first message, I remarked that I am impressed by how this undeniably strategic passage clearly exposes several errors and exalts several truths critical to the reformation of the church today. In the first message, then, we considered the error of dispensationalism. In this message, we come to a second error which assaults the new covenant constitution of the church. And this is the error of antinomianism, or to explain that word and to put it in positive terms, this passage exalts and it teaches the necessity of the law in the new covenant. The necessity of the law in the new covenant. Antinomianism means to be against the law, and this passage rather teaches that the new covenant is pro-law, not anti-law or antinomian. Now, I use the language of the necessity of the law in the new covenant, and that's a little bit provocative, and it is deliberate. But I want to hasten to say there are a lot of things I don't mean by speaking of the necessity of the law in the new covenant. For instance, my next message will deal with the centrality of grace in the new covenant. Clearly, then, when I speak of the necessity of law, I'm not speaking of the centrality of the law in the new covenant. So I certainly do not mean to imply that we're saved by keeping the law. I don't even believe that we're sanctified by keeping the law. With Walter Marshall, I believe the title of his book on the subject, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. So what in the world do I mean by speaking of the necessity of the law in the new covenant? Well, I mean simply to give voice to the perspective found in Jeremiah 31:33. After saying that he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the very first thing Yahweh says in Jeremiah 31:33 is, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. The writing of the law in the heart is the first and prominently mentioned blessing of the new covenant. Beyond all doubt, given the language of the passage, there is a kind of necessity to the law in the new covenant. Now, long ago, when I was young and had four children at the age to ride bicycles, I had four teenagers at one time. At any rate, I had four children, the age to ride bicycles. I learned that when you purchase a bicycle from one of those large chain toy stores, you don't come home with a completed bicycle. Rather, you go home with a large carton inside of which is the unassembled bicycle. Now, do you know what understatement is? Let me give you an example of understatement. I am not a mechanical genius. My dad built all our homes, all seven of them, during his lifetime. My brother got all that good stuff and learned everything. I helped and didn't learn anything. I read books instead. At any rate, so when I would bring home these bicycles unassembled in a big box, I was faced with quite a challenge. I had to put the stupid bicycle together before their birthdays. The first thing I wanted and needed for that job was a set of instructions. Hopefully, a complete, detailed set of instructions, hopefully accompanied with pictures and diagrams and illustrations. Now, why do I say this? Well, my point is this. If we truly appreciate that in the spiritual realm, we are not geniuses, that we are not spiritual geniuses by nature. In fact, if we really appreciate that what the Bible says is true, that by nature we are spiritual ignoramuses, each one of us, the first thing we will want for regulating our own lives and the life of the church is a detailed set of instructions. The first question we will ask is, where are the instructions to this thing we call the Christian life, to this thing we call the Christian church? Now, to this question, the typical modern evangelicals had a ready-made answer supplied to him by dispensationalism. Having been taught to separate the church in Israel and divide the Old and New Testaments, he will answer our request for an instruction manual by telling us something like the following. Well, that's simple. The instruction manual begins in Acts 2 and runs through the rest of the New Testament. Only the post-Pentecost parts of the New Testament are relevant for the Christian. Anything from the Old Testament or even from the Gospels is irrelevant unless it's repeated or reiterated in the New. After all, we are not under the law. Well, my contention in this study will be that such a view mutilates and mangles the Christian instruction manual. And the remedy for this false view is, however, not hard to find. It sits right here in the Constitution of the Church that we've read this evening, when God says, I will put my law in their hearts, and on their hearts I will write it. So in attempting to restore to all of us a full set of instructions for the Christian life and the Christian church, I will ask three questions of the New Covenant, and especially of verse 33 here this evening. First, we're going to ask, about what law is it speaking? Then we will ask, what is meant by the writing of that law in the heart? And then we will ask, what is the reason that the law is written in the heart? So first question, about what law is verse 33 speaking? Well, the clue to answering this question is found in the contrast and parallel between the old covenant and the new instituted in verses 32 and 33a. God says, I'll make a covenant not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. In these verses, there is very clearly a contrast between the old and new covenants. But that very contrast assumes and implies certain parallels as well. Let me state the contrast as clearly as I know how. The old covenant was broken because God wrote his law on stone. The new covenant will not be broken because God will write his law on the heart. You remember the great scene after the giving of the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, when Moses comes down, he meets Joshua, and there's the sound in the camp, and it's not the sound of war, it's the sound of partying. And as Moses reaches the foot of the hill on the last great precipice before he comes down to the camp. He cast the two tables of the law down, and they're broken in pieces on the rocks below. This was the breaking of the law, the breaking of the law by Israel in the Old Covenant. But you see, the point is this. There is a clear contrast here as to the place where the law is written. In the Old Covenant, the place the law is written is on stone tablets. In the New, it is written on the fleshy heart of believers. But in this contrast in where the law is written, there is also clearly a parallel. In both covenants, the Old and the New, God writes his law. The contrast, you see, clearly assumes and implies the parallel between the two covenants. Now, I spent many years coaching youth soccer, retired now, a few years ago. But in some of those leagues in which I used to coach, we were forbidden to play any of the boys, if it was a boys' team, for the entire match in the same position. Thus, it always happened that at halftime, I had to shuffle my players. Brian might go from midfielder to defender, Arthur from defender to midfielder. Arthur and Brian would still be playing, but in different positions. The contrast in the positions which they played assumed, however, the parallel that Brian and Arthur were still playing. They were just playing in different positions. Even so, the contrast in the place where the law is written in the two covenants assumes that the law under discussion still has a vital place to play in God's new covenant. You see it? Now, in the light of this clear parallel, we must return to our question about what law is verse 33 speaking. And we must return to it with a better understanding of its answer. About what law is verse 33 speaking? Well, two things clearly identify the law that Yahweh, through the mouth of Jeremiah, has in mind. First, it is the law that is written by God himself and by God's own finger. In both covenants, God writes his law himself. This is clear from verse 33, which says that the law God wrote with his own finger in the old covenant, he will now write in the hearts of his people. But the only law written by the finger of God in the old covenant was the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. The judicial law of Israel was written not by God himself, but by Moses, according to Exodus 24, verse 4. Moses wrote all the words of the civil judicial law of Israel contained in Exodus 21 to 23. He wrote them all in a book, says Exodus 24, 4. The ceremonial law of Israel was also written by Moses, and it was neither spoken nor written by God, as Jeremiah himself makes clear. Look at Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. And I want you to look with me there at verses 21 to 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. It is the Ten Commandments, and only the Ten Commandments, in the Old Testament economy that were written by the finger of God. And in fact, it's the Ten Commandments, as the Jeremiah 7 here just implied to us, this only the Ten Commandments that were spoken by the voice of God from Mount Sinai. The judicial law was not written by the finger of God or spoken by the voice of God. Only the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. So the law that we're talking about here is the law written by God himself and by God's own finger, the law spoken by God's own voice, and that law is the Ten Commandments, not the judicial or ceremonial law. Second, it is a law written on stone that is rewritten in the New Covenant on the heart. The emphasis on the place where God's law is written in Jeremiah 31, 33 plainly suggests this. I will write, he says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. What was written on stone and broken is now written on the heart so that it will not be broken. And this is confirmed by the reference of the Apostle Paul to this passage in 2 Corinthians 3. Would you turn there, please? 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verses 1 to 8. Where Paul speaks again of this passage and of the writing of the law. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See that phrase right there? This makes really clear that the law we're talking about was the law that had been written on stone tablets and now is written on the human heart. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how would the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? You see, the law, and Paul assumes this in this passage, this is his interpretation of Jeremiah 31, 33. The law in question here was the law written on stone tablets. It is the law written on stone tablets that's now written on the heart of believers in the new covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, do I need to turn you to the passages that show that the Ten Commandments were written on stone tablets? I don't think so. You know that. Exodus 31:8, Exodus 34:4. But in the Old Covenant, the judicial law was not written on stone, but it was written in a book. I've already referred to this, but let's now look at the passage. Look at Exodus 24. Exodus 24, and let's look at verses 3, 4, and 7. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Now this is talking about the contents of Exodus 21 to 23. He didn't have to tell them about the Ten Commandments because Exodus 20 says that those were spoken by the voice of God from the top of Mount Sinai. But Exodus 21 to 23 was a summary of the judicial law of Israel, and it is now what Moses is talking about here. Moses wrote, we read in verse 4, he wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars, for the 12 tribes of Israel. He set young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, notice not the stone tablets, the book of the covenant, and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Verse 8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the Ten Commandments were written on stone. The judicial law of Israel was written in a book, the ceremonial law of Israel. The ceremonial law of Israel is not written on the heart, but written in a book as well. We read of it. Look at Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, which says very clearly that it is not the ceremonial law that is written in the book, written on stone tablets, or written in the heart, but what was written in the heart was the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. You see, God never spoke from the top of Mount Sinai with his own voice, the laws about sacrifices and ceremonies. And he did not write those laws on stone tablets. He did not write the ceremonial laws either in the hearts of men. The text says, contrast the language of sacrifices with the law that is written within the heart. In the heart of the Messiah was written God's law, the Ten Commandments. The moral law, as epitomized in the Ten Commandments, was alone written on stone. The moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, was alone spoken by the voice of God. The moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, was alone written by the finger of God. The moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, was alone placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Keep that in mind. Do you think Israel might have understood a difference between the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the law God gave them? So our conclusion here to the first question is this. The law being spoken of in Jeremiah 31:33 is clearly the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. It is neither the judicial law of Israel nor the ceremonial law. It is this law alone that was written by the finger of God on stone. It is this law, therefore, that is written on the hearts of believers. That's our answer to the first question. About what law is it speaking? The moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. Secondly, second question, what is meant by the writing of the law on the heart? What is meant by the writing of the law on the heart? Well, the key to answering this question is understanding the biblical meaning of heart. Heart. When the Bible speaks of the heart, we come to a vast and broad and important subject in Scripture. Without becoming inaccurate, I think we can briefly make two important points about the heart and thus about what it means to have the law written in the heart. The heart is, first of all, in the Scriptures, the seat and center of our convictions and affections. What you really believe, what you really love, that is what is in your heart. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Romans 5, 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And Romans 9, 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What is the heart in the scriptures? It is the seat and center of our convictions and affections. What does it mean truly to believe in Christ? It means to believe in him with our hearts. What does it mean truly to love something or someone? It means to love them with our hearts. The heart is the seat and center of our convictions and our affections. But as such, the heart is secondly the source and spring of our words and actions. The heart controls and is inevitably manifested by our words and actions. The heart controls and is inevitably manifested by our words and actions. There's a little Puritan tract written by, I think, John Flavel, based on a text that I'm about to quote, called Keeping the Heart, based on Proverbs 4:23 and 24, and it makes this point that the heart is the source and spring of our words and actions. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. And how do we do that? By keeping our hearts. Luke 6:44 and 45, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, neither do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. No, we cannot see men's hearts, but we can hear their words, and we can see their actions. And what we hear with our ears and see with our eyes tells us where their hearts are. The heart is the spring and source of our words and our actions, right? You can't say, oh, that was a mistake. That was a mistake. That wasn't my heart. Well, you said it. You did it. And the heart is the source and spring of our words and actions. Well, I know I don't live like a Christian, but I am. I know I don't talk like a Christian, but I am. Nonsense. The heart is the source and spring of our words and actions. A Christian heart leads to Christian words and Christian actions. You can't separate those things. Conclusion. What is it then to have the law written on our hearts? It is to have God's law installed in us as the ruling power of our convictions, affections, words, and actions. It is therefore to be convinced of its holiness and authority, delighted by its justice and goodness, controlled by its wisdom and instruction. That, and nothing less than that, is having God's law written on our hearts. To have the law written on our hearts is to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:22, where he says, for I delight, the New American Standard translates, joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. This is what it means to have the law of God written on the heart. Take the daddy charged with assembling that bicycle. If he is truly convinced of his need for the words, diagrams, and pictures of the instruction manual, what will he do? Well, he will look in that big box. The first thing he'll look for is the instruction manual, the diagrams, and the pictures. He won't try to put the bicycle together without consulting it. I know most men do, but this is the illustration anyway. He won't try to put the bicycle together without consulting it. He will have a conviction that he needs it. He will be grateful when he finds it in the box. And as its instructions guide him in the assembly of the bicycle, he will carefully follow its instructions as he goes about the task of constructing the bicycle. And it's even so with the man in whose heart God has written his law. He does not resent the law. He's not constantly rankled that God is telling him what to do, even in the details of his life. No, the man in whose heart is written the law of God will heed its guidance and be glad for the law of God, the written word of God. He will say with the psalmist, "The entrance of your word gives light." So that's the second question. Here's the third question. What is the reason that the law is written in the heart? What is the reason that the law is written on the heart? In other words, why is this, as the text actually says in Jeremiah 31, why is this the very first thing that happens when God makes the new covenant? Why is this the very first act of God mentioned in his making a new covenant there in verse 33? Well, the answer is contained in verse 33 as well. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, we can tell the answer to our question, why is the law of God written on the heart, both by what precedes the writing of the law in the text and also by what follows the writing of the law in the text. First, the phrase that precedes it. After speaking of the broken old covenant, Jehovah returns to speaking of the new covenant, and he says, "This is the covenant I will put." And the implication of that language is explicit and clear. There is no being a new covenant with God where his law is not written on the heart. There is no participation in the new covenant without the writing of the law in the heart. There is no knowing God, no forgiveness of sin, where there is no law written on the heart. But then we also know why this is important, this writing of the law in the heart, this putting his law within us, from what follows. Notice the following phrase in verse 33. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." What follows? "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Pay close attention to the connecting word, "and." The promise, "I will be their God," is the essential promise of all the unfolding covenant dealings of God in the Bible. It is the essential promise to Abraham, "They will be my people." It is the promise which comes to glad fruition in the eternal state. To the Son of God it is said, "I will be his God." What's the point? The critical point is this: God's law must be written on the heart if this fundamental and all-inclusive promise is to be ours. Without the writing of his law in our hearts, he is not our God, and we are not his people. It is that serious, it is that important, and that's the reason why the law must be written in our hearts. So, let me ask you a question. When God comes to make a new covenant with Israel, is it like this? If you listen to most evangelicals today, you might think so. Does he say, "You know that whole matter of the law? I tried to do in the old covenant there. You know that whole matter of the law? Didn't work out too well, did it? Let's just forget about the law. Let's do this a different way. No. God does not say that. Neither does he say, let's just forget about the law and try grace instead. No, God does not give up his goal of having a law-abiding people. He does not give up his goal, in the language of the New Testament, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:14. He does not give up his desire that the righteousness of the law, the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. The text doesn't read there in Romans 8:4, folks. It doesn't read that the whole purpose of the gospel is that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled for us. That's true in a certain sense, but it's not what the text says. And it doesn't say that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled for us, that the Christ's righteousness might be imputed to us. That's true too, but it's not what the text says. The purpose of God's dealings in the gospel is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, and that we should walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No, in the new covenant, God writes that same law that was broken and written on stone tablets in the old covenant. He writes it on the hearts of his people. And we live in a day and age in which there's a renewed emphasis on the gospel and getting the gospel right. And there's a whole lot that's really good about that. But I believe there's no getting the gospel right unless we get the law right. To get the gospel right, we have to get the law right. If the Reformation teaches us anything, it is that to believe in the gospel, you have to first of all believe in the law. Protestants believe in the law and the gospel in that order. Forget the law. Misunderstand the law. Wave the law aside and you lose the gospel. Deny the law and you lose the gospel. Reverse the order of law and gospel and believe in the words of Karl Barth in gospel and law. You also ultimately lose the gospel. What we have learned in this message is that to keep the gospel central, you must keep the law necessary. Christ has redeemed us. This is the gospel. But that redemption cannot be understood without the rest of the verse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. There is no need for the gospel. There is no understanding of the gospel until first you understand the law of God. And there are a number of crucial and practical observations that, having said all of this and answered these three questions, I need to make with regard to this whole matter of the necessity of the law in the new covenant. The first one is this. An essential goal of the gospel is to write the law of God in our hearts. God sends us the gospel to purify for himself a people zealous for good deeds, and good deeds as defined by the law of God. This is the purpose of the gospel. I praise God today for the resurgent commitment to a Protestant Reformed doctrine of justification. But I've heard leaders of that very movement express concern that this love for the doctrine of free grace is not leading to an equal love for the earnest pursuit of holiness. There's something desperately wrong if those two things are divided. Our passage makes it clear that such an imbalance is contrary to the Constitution itself. Secondly, an essential accompaniment of true conversion, saving faith, and a genuine relationship with God is a new, heart-deep delight in the law of God. A new, heart-deep delight in the law of God. I'm saying that if you're truly converted, that if you really have faith, if you have a genuine relationship with God, then you will love God's law that will accompany all of those things. The teaching that man may be saved without confessing and submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord is a dangerous divorcing of law and grace in conversion. Sad to say, such teaching is not uncommon. I was raised in a church, a conservative, fundamental Baptist church, and I heard again and again and again that you could take Christ as Savior and not as Lord. I heard again and again and again that you could be a carnal Christian and still go to heaven. That contradicts the Constitution. You say, who would teach such things? Major evangelical leaders in the 20th century. Zane Hodges in The Gospel Under Siege says, it must be emphasized that there is no call here for surrender, submission, acknowledgement of Christ's lordship, or anything else of this kind. He's talking about John chapter 4. A gift is being offered to one totally unworthy of God's favor, and to get it, the woman, I'm quoting him exactly here, the woman is required to make no spiritual commitment whatever. She's merely invited to ask. Well, that leaves me speechless, because faith itself is a spiritual commitment. And how could he, what kind of faith is this that is not a spiritual commitment? I'll tell you one thing, it's not the faith required in the gospel of Christ. With such teaching so prevalent, it's no wonder that you have people all over the place confused about this basic matter of the gospel. Such perspectives as these that I've quoted to you are straightforward contradictions of the new covenant itself. There is no relationship with God which does not carry with it a delight in the law of God, and which that law of God has not been written in the heart. There is no justifying faith which is not also a faith which works by love. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. This is the only thing that matters. If you don't have faith which works by love, you don't have that faith which is alone saving. So this is the reformation of the understanding of saving faith. I quote the confession at chapter 11, paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Amen, hallelujah, praise God. Yet, the confession goes on to say, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Yes, the confession says, if we are to say we have saving faith, it must be out of a heart in which God's law has been written. No decision for Christ, no profession of faith, no taking the sacraments unaccompanied by the writing of the law in the heart creates a saving relationship with God. Third application is this. The writing of the law in the heart does not mean that we no longer need to be guided in the Christian life by the objective dictates and external authority of the Word of God. It actually means the exact opposite. Because the law written on the heart is not up for grabs, it's not a matter of our own opinions. The law written in the heart is the law that was written on stone. We know what the law written on the heart says because of the objective authority of the Word of God. And so, there are those in our day that take this writing of the law in the heart to mean that Christians are therefore guided only in how they live and what they should do by the internal working of the Spirit and by the subjective impulses of their own renewed nature. And that is, to put it kindly, nonsense. One exposition of New Covenant theology affirms the indwelling Holy Spirit, the law written on the heart, is the norm for Christian living. I want to scream, tear out my hair, and run 5 miles, which I can't do anymore, when I read something like that. What? The indwelling Holy Spirit, the law written on the heart, is the norm for Christian living? Nonsense! Is he the power? Yes. Is he the motivation? Yes. But the norm? Well, now, just a second. I thought God gave us a Bible and that was the norm. The objective and written law of God. If the Spirit were the norm for Christian living, then Paul should not have written Ephesians 4 to 6, but only Ephesians 1 through 3. If the Spirit were the norm for Christian living, he should have stopped writing Romans at chapter 11, left off for chapters 12 to 16. If the Spirit were the norm for Christian living, we should have some other books in our New Testament, but James shouldn't be there. All the commands and precepts in the New Testament were superfluous and unnecessary if such teaching as that purveyed by this form of New Covenant theology is true. Furthermore, this is a grievous misinterpretation of what it means for the law to be written on the heart. To have the law written on the heart is to be given a love for and delight in the external and objective written Word of God. Here is what it means to have the law written on the heart. Here's what it sounds like in a Christian voice and heart if you have the law written on your heart. It sounds like this. Psalm 119:34. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. It sounds like the same chapter, verse 55. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. It sounds like the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. It sounds like the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. It sounds like this. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It sounds like this. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. That's what it sounds like when the law is written on a person's heart. It sounds like the Psalms and the Proverbs. But this leads me in the fourth place to observe that Jeremiah 31 teaches that we must affirm the classic three uses of the law, and especially what is normally called the third use of the law. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I'm going to tell you. In the hymnal, the Trinity Hymnal Baptist edition, which we use in our church, there is a hymn that was translated into English from the German. And when you look at the origins of that hymn, it goes back to Luther's Wittenberg in Germany in the 1500s. And here's what that clear hymn of the Reformation says. It starts out this way. The law of God is good and wise and sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness and dooms to death when we transgress. Are you picking up that there are some uses of the law we have to understand here? And then he goes on to give verses to each of the uses of the law. First use of the law, drive men to Christ. It's light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and seek deliverance ere too late. It's the first use of the law. Second use of the law. When men the offered help disdain and willfully in sin remain, its terror in their ear resounds and keeps their wickedness in bounds. Second use of the law is to restrain the wicked hearts of men, even if it doesn't convert them. Third use of the law. This is the one that's important and so frequently denied in our day. To those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. That's the third use of the law. But of course, they never forget that the law serves the gospel. And so the fifth verse says, the law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sins to die and has no power to justify. And so the last verse ends like this. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace through faith alone. Friends, that's the Reformation gospel, and it includes the three uses of the law. But then, fifth application, and you'll be glad to know, the last one. Jeremiah 31 teaches that the old Reformed distinction between three divisions of the Mosaic law is not to be discarded, but embraced. I've just talked about the three uses of the law, but now I'm talking about something different, the three divisions of the law. The old Reformed distinction between three divisions of the Mosaic law is not to be discarded, but embraced. If you look at chapter 19 of the Confession of Faith, it will clearly talk there about three different divisions of the Mosaic law. The Puritans divided the law into three parts, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil law. Now, this distinction, these distinctions between three parts of the law, is widely ridiculed in our day. I've heard theologians make fun of it. I've heard them say things like, well, the Jews wouldn't have known the difference between those three things. Duh. Well, my duh is this. If the Jews couldn't tell the difference between the Ten Commandments that were written on stone by the finger of God, announced by his own voice from the top of Mount Sinai and put in the Ark of the Covenant, and the rest of the law, then there had to be something desperately wrong with them. The distinction between the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law is clear in the Old Testament itself. And it certainly should be clear to us now, because the judicial laws passed away with the passing away of the nation of Israel, and the ceremonial law has passed away with the fulfillment of that ceremonial law in Christ. Yes, of course I know. The Old Testament doesn't come color-coded with blue for moral and red for ceremonial and yellow for judicial. It doesn't need to, because the distinction between the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments and the rest ought to be really clear to anybody who's paying attention. Now, when I get on this subject and I think of all the nonsense I've heard about it, I really have to be careful not to sin while I'm preaching. Yes, that's the truth, because this is just so nonsensical to me. And again, nonsense is the nicest thing I can say about it. One great safeguard against the extremist and imbalanced views of God's law, which abound on every side in our day, is a solid grasp on the biblical and confessional distinction between moral, judicial, and ceremonial laws. You know, there's error on the right hand and on the left. And the people who deny this distinction between the three divisions of the law go into problems on one side and they go into problems on the other. Of course, dispensationalism that we talked about last night doesn't make this distinction. It thinks the whole Old Testament law has all been done away with, and it's not for us unless it gets reinstituted in the New Testament. But then you have these folks that don't make this distinction. They want to bring the whole thing over. You know, and there are all sorts of groups in the church today that don't make the distinction between the three uses of the law, and so they want to impose the judicial law of Israel on the United States of America. And they think that they're good Christians because they believe that. Oh, there are the people that want to bring the dietary laws over. You know who they are. You see, on the right hand and on the left hand, there's all this nonsense, and it all's rooted in this one thing that people don't understand: the historic Reformed distinction between the three uses of the three divisions of the law. If people could only make, if they'd only read the Bible, see the clear distinction between the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments and the civil and judicial laws, they'd only understand that the moral law continues, the civil and judicial and the ceremonial laws do not, all this nonsense would go away. But the hard hearts of men have a hard time seeing what is clearly written in the Word of God. Well, thank you for your attention, for paying attention to me in spite of the, I'm sure, fallible ingredient of nonsense and weakness in my own preaching. And so let's pray together, and then I think Pastor McPhillips wants to give you the opportunity to ask some questions. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your mercies, your goodness, for the fact that the entrance of your words gives light. Guide your people, keep them, bless them, help them keep walking down that narrow way that leads to life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
He's a pastor. I have two questions, but I could ask the other one later. The first one kind of, it goes back to last night.
Mm-hmm.
In your opinion, is dispensationalism dangerous to the church and its gospel? And if so, in what way?
Yeah, I do think it's dangerous. And its doctrine. I reserve the word heresy for things that are worse than dispensationalism, okay? But all error is dangerous, and I think there is serious error, and I think the two most serious things that are kind of embedded in classic dispensationalism, even though some modern dispensationalists have moved away from them, you'll certainly find these things in the Scofield Reference Bibles, are one, what I was talking about in the message this evening, and that is that it has, dispensationalism has given birth to easy believism. And the harsh and extreme contrast between law and grace, between Old and New Testaments, between church and Israel, has led to the kind of views that were promulgated by some of the major professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, the citadel of dispensationalism, and the views of C.C. Ryrie and Zane Hodges, that no spiritual commitment whatsoever was necessary to become a Christian. And of course, that leads to the Savior, not Lord kind of preaching of the gospel. That leads to the carnal Christian theory. That leads to the notion that there is an eternal security where people, if they make their decision of Christ, for Christ, are going to be saved regardless of how they live, irrespective of what their walk is like. And I think that is a very serious error. And I want to say for myself, I was thrilled when John MacArthur modified his dispensationalism enough to realize that the Sermon on the Mount was not for future millennial Christians, but for Christians today, and wrote Gospel According to Jesus, and brought back the notion that that being saved involves a spiritual commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Okay, so that's one of the major concerns I have about dispensationalism. The other one is what I kind of inferred tonight, and that is that the whole Old Testament has been abolished, was only for the Jews, and if it's coming back, it's going to come back, but just for the Jews in the millennium, okay? And therefore, I think that idea means that we have to treat the New Testament instruction manual for the Christian life as something that stands on its own with no rootage and no background in the Old Testament scriptures. And I think that leads to all sorts of misunderstanding. I feel like it leads to a very loose view of the Christian life. I feel like it leads to a misunderstanding of the New Testament. the New Testament and Old Testament, though there's progressive revelation, depend on each other. You can't understand what Ephesians 6 means when it says, and you fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, unless you understand that in the context of of the book of Proverbs and what it teaches about what child rearing should be like. You can't understand what the New Testament means about fornication and adultery unless you assume what the Old Testament teaches about marriage and what it is. And so I think this notion of this extreme division dichotomy between Old Testament and New Testament is really does lead to a mutilated manual of the Christian life and of Christian living, and is very dangerous, and has led to the increasingly, or contributed at least to the increasingly loose way of life and unbiblical way of life that many Christians practice today. Because they don't have a complete manual, and they don't understand that while the civil and judicial law have passed away, the moral law continues. You know, how in the world can Paul say, and your children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. And quote and apply to Christians the fifth commandment if he thought that the law was done away and had no relevance for Christians. It's nonsense. So yeah, that's my response. You said you haven't said anything about prophecy. Well, you know, the details of prophecy are important, and that would be my third concern. I think things like the secret rapture view and the notion that Christians won't have to go through tribulation is kind of part and parcel of the whole easy Christianity point of view that's developed out of and inside of dispensationalism, and I think it's dangerous too. And the notion that people can get saved after Jesus comes back is dangerous as well. So there are prophetic notions that I would include in that, but my first two concerns are the gospel and the mutilation of the Christian manual and the denial of the law of God.
I've got one. If no one else does. There's something I caught that I think you hinted at earlier, so I want to make sure that I'm understanding it before I actually get to my actual question. Monergism is the concept, the theological concept, that God does all the saving work of the believer, correct?
Right. Mm-hmm.
And synergism mm-hmm. is the concept that God does some work, man does some else.
That's right.
You mentioned towards the beginning that you don't believe obedience, that the law is necessary. I shouldn't say necessary. You don't believe that the law and obedience to it is a method of sanctification for a believer, which I believe would mm-hmm. make you a full monergist.
Right.
How common is it in your experience to find reformed believers who hold to salvific monergism but sanctifying synergism, where I participate in my own sanctification by obeying because I've had my nature change, etc.?
Honestly, I think it's a lot more common than people that are trying to make some argument against the law of God think it is or try to say it is. It's a lot less common than that. I do think, however, that in some enclaves of the Reformed tradition, in some Reformed churches, there was a loss of the emphasis on the fact that we are justified by faith alone and we are sanctified by faith, drawing on the resources of Christ. Now, I would say, let me make clear, I think it is really confusing to say that we're sanctified by faith alone. I do think that there is a place for the law and the influences of the law in the context of the gospel and being a means of sanctification, okay? But that's a far cry from saying that we're sanctified by keeping the law in our own efforts. We're sanctified by God giving us grace to believe in Christ, draw the resources of his spirit and strength from him. And then the law comes in as a guide to how, what Christian living should be and how we can please Christ. And the Spirit of God obtained through faith that was given to us by the Holy Spirit enables us to draw strength from the gospel to live a life that is in accordance with God's law. And that's what I think sanctification is and how people are sanctified. I think it's what Paul teaches in Romans 6, 1 to 14, for instance. I think it's, but I think it's at some points a caricature of Puritan Reformed understanding of sanctification to say that they thought that we were, well, it is a caricature of them, and I think it's too much of a caricature of other people as well. But of course, people can fall into all sorts of errors, and I'm sure that can happen too. Okay?
Brother Sam, thank you for your message. I appreciated that.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, or let me put it this way, what kind of hermeneutics does this dispensationalism and the scholars use to back up their arguments regarding their views on certain issues, as you mentioned, about the law, use of the law, and all that? Thank you.
Okay. I'm not sure I caught all of that. Can you? Oh, hermeneutics.
Hermeneutics, sorry. I'm not speaking Michigan English.
I understand,
I'm from Fiji,
brother.
Islands.
Where are you originally from, your family?
Brother, I was a Reformed Baptist pastor in Fiji Islands.
And where?
Fiji Islands.
Oh, Fiji Islands. Praise God.
And I met you in 1919 Grand Rapids.
Okay.
So, Reformed Baptist Church.
Okay.
So it's a long time, so I'm glad to be here. But going back to your discourse this evening, I just wanted to know a little bit at what kind of hermeneutics these so-called dispensationalists, like, you know the names, use to confuse people. Second question is, or sub-question, John Nelson Darby, Ellen G. White, Joseph Smith, and the founder of Jehovah's Witness, are they in one box following the same thing?
Let me ask your second question first. No, I don't think they're all in one box. Okay. I would recognize J.N. Darby as an evangelical Christian, despite his the views that he promulgated that led to modern dispensationalism. Ellen G. White and Joseph Smith and the other person you mentioned, I think, were, I would use the term heretics for them, but I wouldn't use the term heretic for Darby, so they're not in the same box. But your first question is, what kind of hermeneutic is it the dispensationalists use to do what? Back up their arguments. Well, different things at different times. But the hermeneutic basically is this, that the Old Testament must be interpreted literally. Must be interpreted literally. And if it's not interpreted literally, then they think we're not taking the Old Testament seriously. And so that's what leads to a lot of the details of their eschatological system, because they take the Old Testament literally. And they think that is the way we must take it, and have been arguing for that kind of literal hermeneutic for more than a century now. There are other hermeneutical questions that dispensationalism raised, but with regard to that issue, what that's led to is a really weird situation among evangelicals today, where there are evangelical theologians that actually will teach that we must not interpret the Old Testament the way the apostles do, or the way Christ did, but we must interpret it literally. They're so convinced of the literal hermeneutic that they're actually willing to say that though the apostles of Christ and our Lord are our authority for everything else, they're not our authority for how we interpret the Old Testament. That's a massive claim. You understand how massive that claim is? You understand how problematic it is to say that we shouldn't interpret? You say, they can't possibly be saying that. Oh, yes, they are. Now, give me time, and I could give you quotations from major evangelical theologians that say exactly that. And my point would be that to say something kind about them, they certainly want to take, their goal is that we should take the Bible seriously. But if we're going to take the Bible seriously, then one thing we have to practice in our interpretation of the Bible is what R.C. Sproul called genre analysis. So what's that? Well, genre analysis means that we have to analyze different parts of the Bible and find out in what kind of language God was using there. And fundamentally, we have to discover whether that language was intended figuratively or literally. And so Sproul's point is, if it's intended literally, so of course we should interpret it literally. But if it's intended figuratively, we have to interpret it figuratively. And if we don't interpret it figuratively, we're twisting what God said. Because figurative language must be interpreted figuratively. Now, I'm sorry to say that there are actually premillennialists and dispensationalists out there that are actually trying, and I've never understood what in the world they mean by this, that we have to interpret figurative language literally. What? I don't get that at all. And see, the other problem with the literal interpretation is that not even the strictest, I don't think, dispensationalist wants to go all the way down the line of what that leads to. Take the passage on the future glorious temple in Ezekiel 40-48. It's commonly known that if you take that literally, you have to think that there are going to be animal sacrifices, blood sacrifices in the millennium. Okay, so the dispensationalists come along and say, well, they're just memorials. Memorials of what? Christ has come and he has fulfilled the ceremonial law. But you see, and there's nothing in Ezekiel 40-48 to say that these animal sacrifices are just memorials, whatever that means. And the problem is that if you're going to apply a literal hermeneutic to Ezekiel 40-48, then there's all sorts of things that are coming back, like the Zadokite priesthood, with the implication that Jesus himself cannot be a priest in the millennial temple. You see, so there's something pretty basic going on here. Historic Christianity believes that Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Dispensationalism does not believe that. They believe that millennial Judaism is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, that's a pretty serious issue right there by itself. Is Christianity the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Or is millennial Judaism the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Well, historic Christianity in every age has said that Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In fact, the validity of Christianity seems to hang on that notion, right? Well, there's other things that we could say. Another difference between Reformed and Covenant hermeneutics and dispensational hermeneutics is that we believe that the Old Testament must be interpreted in light of the New. and that the New Covenant sheds light on the meaning of the Old Testament. Dispensationalists want to interpret the Old Testament on its own with a literal hermeneutic. Okay?
Yesterday you started, and you said it today, a phrase, church constitution.
Mm-hmm.
And later on you gave a definition of covenant. And I was wondering if you could give your operational definition of constitution when you used it.
Yeah.
And if there are any distinctions between those two.
Sure. Well, let me first say, I do think that the idea of covenant and constitution are linked. And here's why. In the Bible, a covenant is never something private. And it's not something informal. I think a working definition that fits all the biblical usages of covenant is this. A covenant is an oath-bound promise. It is a sworn commitment. So you see, a covenant is not just a promise. And it's not just a commitment. It's an oath-bound promise. It's a sworn commitment, okay? And human life is filled with these kind of covenants, right? Marriage is this kind of covenant. Marriage isn't, can I be really graphic here? Marriage is not made by an informal promise in the backseat of the car. The marriage covenant is a formal promise that consists in the covenant sworn in a public marriage ceremony, accompanied with witnesses, and accompanied by the exchange of covenant signs. And that's what I'm. So when I talk about it being formal, that's what I mean. And when you begin to study covenants in the Bible, they always involve those things. It's always more than some informal thing. That's why I think the church, as a formal covenant community, has to have entrance requirements. Why I believe in formal membership in local churches, and I think that's taught and assumed everywhere in the New Testament, because it's a covenant community. It's not this informal club that a lot of modern Christians have in their minds. It's just not that. It's a covenant community, and this means that there are formal and legal and public rites and ceremonies that accompany membership in a local church, for instance. Okay? Am I answering your question? Well, I wouldn't say completely synonymous, but they're alike. And my use of the term constitution is, of course, illustrative. But they're alike in that they're both public, formal, and legal basis for life. Marriage covenant is the public, formal, and legal basis for marriage. And so the Constitution of our country is the public, formal, and legal basis for the operation of our country. The Mosaic covenant was the public, formal, and legal basis for the operation of Israel, right? So there, I don't know if I'd want to argue that they're equivalent, but they have a lot of things that are the same in common. Does it make sense? He saved a second question just to be nice.
Was the new covenant principle of law written on the heart applied to born-again believers of the Old Testament?
Yeah. Actually, I'm going to talk about that in my fourth message. But yes, it does. And I'll just give you a little preview. One of the things, how do I say this briefly? Yes, it does apply to Old Testament believers. Of course, the question that raises is, well, then how can it be a blessing of the new covenant if it's already working there in the Old Testament? Great question. Wonderful question. You have to come tomorrow to get the answer. That's the, you know, stay tuned. But I did answer your question. Yes, it does apply to Old Testament believers. But the problem that raises is, what in the world then does Jeremiah 31:31-34 mean by making it a blessing of the new covenant? And I'm going to answer it tomorrow.